But 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, and we really look at the whole of the passage from verse 23, the whole of the chapter. But we'll read for the moment from verse 23 and 24. But we preached Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Amen. That's why we read the word of God. So our theme is the gospel as God's contradiction of human pride. The gospel as God's contradiction of human pride. The biblical gospel magnifies the name of God and brings man down to his proper place. In this letter, the apostle tackles several problems in the Corinthian church, partly problems that have been referred to him, but also problems of which he has heard, but of which no request has been made. Not everyone in Corinth enthused about Paul's ministry, and some even questioned his apostleship. But these divisions reflected a wrong view of the ministry, indeed a wrong view of the role of the preacher, and a failure to reflect upon the origin of the gospel. Their whole approach of a chart, as it were, of who was most popular, their approach to preachers showed more of the attitude of the ungodly towards the pagan philosophers and orators. Possibly they were still influenced by their background. In Greek society, there were men who were known for their oratory and peddling their own ideas and claiming originality for themselves. Now, the Apostle Paul's great crime was that he did not do that. As far as his detractors were concerned, he failed to measure up because he simply behaved as a minister of Christ and no more. In other words, he did not fulfill any of the Greek expectations or view of excellence in terms of originality of thought or a claim to any kind of profundity apart from that which was God-given. And that brings us, first of all, a God-given message. A God-given message. Verse 23. And we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. We preach. He preached. That is to say, he declared a God-given message. He did not speak with wisdom of words. He did not affect an eloquence, although he no doubt did have a kind of eloquence. Apollos certainly did, we know that. He was an eloquent man, but not the kind of eloquence that the Corinthians admired. He did not claim or pretend to have or seek to mimic the eloquence of the Greek philosopher, displaying original thought. And the idea is that the Greek philosopher claimed originality, but he would back up his ideas with learning from an array of human authors and display rhetoric in a way that dazzled people, both the originality and the learning and the manner of speech. In a word, the apostle refused to adopt the pose of a Greek philosopher. He did not entertain, he did not seek to tickle their ears, but to convey truth. He did not adopt any role of originality or any claim of originality. He preached, that is, he heralded. That word preached, it means to herald, like the herald of a king. He didn't make up his own message. He heralded what the king gave him to speak. And so it was with the Apostle Paul. He simply acted as an ambassador, declaring a God-given message. Now, the Corinthians were not free from the Greek idolization of unaided human reason. They still wanted their man, their thinker, who could be followed as a source of truth. And that's why some were saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas. Paul would not play by their rules. He points out that God has always demonstrated the futility of man's attempts to find truth independently of God and of revelation. So in chapter 2, verse 1, and I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. His whole aim had been to preach Christ and him crucified, not the rudiments of the faith as against more advanced doctrine. That's a complete misapplication of the passage. But rather, the God-given message of Christ and him crucified over against the putting on a show of human originality. The name of Christ is the name given from heaven among men. The apostle reminds them of God's attitude towards the proud attempt of man to arrive at truth independently of God. He quotes Isaiah 29 and verse 14. Isaiah 29 and verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. That's in verse 19. He quotes that verse. And in that verse, in that passage, God says he would bring to nothing the plans of Hezekiah's advisers, which stemmed not from what God had said, but from their own ungodly minds. The word of God had been ignored. You'll find that in Isaiah 29, verse 11 and 12. And the vision of all is become unto you as the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one that is learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he said, I cannot, for it is sealed. And the book is delivered to him that is not learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he said, I am not learned. As if it were a sealed book that couldn't be read, and as if they could not read it. They'd ignored the word of God. Man-made schemes would be confounded. God has declared his antagonism, as it were, to man's arrogant attempts to arrive at truth without him. Back in Genesis 3, hath God said, the serpent and the woman, the whole idea is to determine truth independently of God, to be independent instead of receiving his word as a creature before their creator. They were to go their own way and find their own answers. And so verse 21 of our chapter comes to the conclusion, "For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." God in his wisdom determined that man, by his independent efforts, would never come to know God. The world by wisdom knew not God, but by the preaching of a revealed message, he would bring men and women into a state of salvation, through bringing them into submission to a revealed message. And that is essential to conversion to Christ, that men submit to a revealed message from God. False religion represents men trying to forget God as he really is. False religion does not originate in man seeking after God. It originates in man seeking a different kind of God to the living and true God, trying to hold down the truth in unrighteousness, trying to create a more manageable God, whereas the true religion begins with the true God speaking to men. The origin of Christianity is with God. It's God. The reason there is Christianity in the world is because God has spoken. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken by his Son. God has given us the Bible. There could be no Christianity unless God had spoken. So, a God-given message. Then secondly, a God-given method. A God-given method. We preach. We've already indicated that the word preach here means a herald of King Jesus with his message. And the method is in line with the message. Even allowing for the broader teaching of Scripture, that is the personal witness of the individual Christian, which certainly Scripture sanctions, the method is simply setting forth the truth. What ministers do in a public manner, the individual Christian does in a private capacity. We tell people the truth. Individually, we speak the truth to others. It is the role of ministers to preach to others, to a large number at once, or whatever number there is, but in a public way. But the essence of the thing is the same. We tell people the truth. And the simplicity of the method is a reflection of the source of the message, that is, God. God has appointed the message and the method. And the whole concept of preaching is unpopular today. Even should you speak to someone in the gentlest way of the Lord Jesus, they'll object that you're preaching at me. They don't like being told anything. As a message that comes from God. Fallen human reason is the great idol. Everything must be proffered, as it were, to this idol, as if human reason without God is supreme. Men are in love with the unreasonable idea of the supremacy of their own reason independent of God. And the concept of an authoritative message from God being declared is repulsive. And that's why people will accuse Christians of preaching at them, because they hate the idea of a divine revelation of truth, that we are not gods, that the attempt by Adam and Eve to attain the knowledge of good and evil is nothing other than a disaster, that Satan lied to them, and he's lying to men still. Thirdly, a God-given redemption. Christ crucified, verse 23, we preach Christ crucified. Not only was God's message God-given and non-negotiable, and his method was God-appointed, but the content of the message was all about what God has done. What God has done in the Lord Jesus Christ. He sent his Son. He spared not his Son. Christ fulfilled all righteousness and bore the curse of sin on the cross to save his people from their sins, and he rose again. This is the core of his message, that Christ should be evidently set forth, crucified among you, as he says in Galatians. So that it was God's method, God's message, about what God had done. How different this is to what we hear today. Everything is about man, what he's going to do and how he's going to sort things out. This is about God. And the message was offensive to the pride of men, because it confronted their intellectual pride. The Greeks were proud of their intellect, and the Jews were proud of their righteousness. And so it was that Christ crucified was unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. As we've often said, the Greeks thought they were too clever, and the Jews thought they were too good to need such a message. And here is the real offense, that the gospel tells men that man is dependent upon God as the source of truth. There's no gospel apart from God giving it. And that it's a message that tells men that they need to depend upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the anointed one of God. To depend upon one who was disgraced and crucified. Crucified at the hands of men, reproached of men. One of shame and disgrace, called the Nazarene. Because God is a just God and a Saviour. This message is contrary to the instincts of all human pride. Man's dependence on God for truth to be revealed, his need to depend upon Christ to deliver him from hell and give him a place in heaven, and even his dependence upon God for the grace to depend upon Christ. And that brings us, fourthly, to a God-given faith. A God-given faith. Verse 24. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. There is only one thing that makes a difference. The reason it was not a stumbling block or foolishness, the gospel, to these Corinthians or any other believers, was because of the call of God, the effectual call of God, the sovereign work of the Spirit, renewing the heart of God's elect so that they want to do what they did not want before, though they should have done. That is, turn from his proud delusions of independence of God and depend utterly upon Christ for acceptance before God. It's not a matter of chance or superiority of insight by nature. It's to you that are called. You see, to receive the gospel, men need a new heart from God. They need to be born again of the Spirit. They don't see it that way, but it is so. Men see themselves as fair-minded and eminently reasonable. That's the deceit of human pride. Man is not reasonable. He's utterly irrational because he loves sin and he loves darkness rather than light, and only the Spirit of God can deliver him. The Jews seek after a sign. You remember that they claimed that all they needed was proof, that they weren't bigoted at all. All they needed was that a sign to convince them. John 6, verse 30. They said therefore unto him, "What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work?" Christ had just fed the 5,000. But they say, well, where's the sign? Where's the proof? Of course, when Christ raised Lazarus from the dead, they said, a notable miracle, a miracle has been done. This man doeth many miracles. What shall we do? What shall we do? Because something terrible could happen. People everywhere might believe him, and we can't have that. John 11:47. Or after the resurrection, when the apostles preached, Acts 4:16, that a notable miracle had been done, we cannot deny. They threatened them and charged them. So it was really nothing to do with proof. Not at all. John 7:17, if any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God. In other words, if his heart's right, he'll soon grasp that this doctrine is the truth. Christ never performed a miracle to order. Never. The place of miracles was to indicate to those who wanted to know that the truth of God was being revealed, not to coerce the unwilling into submission. The rich man and Lazarus, well, you know, Lazarus says to the rich man in hell that if his brothers won't believe Moses and the prophets, neither will they believe though one rise from the dead. Yeah, they might be disturbed and terrified and frightened and turn a bit religious for a while, but not truly converted to Christ. Only at the last day will Christ vindicate his truth beyond all contradiction. Even in those who hate it, they will confess all unwillingly that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The present clamour in some circles for miracles, as if this will convince an unbelieving world, is utterly misguided. We must resist all tendencies to treat fallen man as if he was neutral. That's why what are called the logical proofs should be seen as evidence. They're not logical proofs as if as if we're appealing to some neutrality in man by way of a process of proof. In the beginning, God. We preach. Men either do or don't receive the love of the truth from God. That's why psychological manipulation will not produce one genuine convert. We are to speak with passion, with fervor, with urgency, because the message demands it, but not because we think we can manipulate men into the kingdom of God. Fifthly, a God-given composition of people. A God-given composition of people. Verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. He reminds them of their calling, and he's not talking about the outward calling of the gospel, the preaching of the gospel, because those who said it was foolishness and a stumbling block, they had that. He's talking about the effectual call of God as the fruit in time, as the fruit of eternal election in Christ. So he's talking about the fact that God had chosen them before the foundation of the world, and that was evident in that they were effectually called in time. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. He's reminding these Corinthians that they're admiring human wisdom, but God didn't choose them because they were smart, because they were high flyers. These things may impress men, but not God. If it was otherwise, where would they be? He says, you see your calling, brother, not many wise according to this world, not many mighty, not many noble. Doesn't say not any, but he says not many. God is absolutely free in election, and he has chosen to show the futility of human wisdom in finding the truth by bringing to faith many who are not wise in the eyes of this world. He's chosen many who are nothing special, many ordinary people, not necessarily the learned or the noble or the mighty or the clever. And he's saying God has deliberately contradicted the pride of man in this way. The clever Christian should be especially humble, because God says not many, not many. In other words, God often leaves those who are very gifted to their own pride and love of darkness and to the foolishness of sin. Sixthly, a God-given salvation in its entirety. A God-given salvation in its entirety. This sums up the whole thing. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. God makes us wise in Christ. That's what it means by when it says, he has made unto us wisdom. And the result of his making us wise is that we believe on the Lord Jesus and receive a righteousness from him. That is the imputation of all that Christ has done in keeping God's law and bearing its penalty. And he has, is, and will take away our corruption through Christ. Also, he is our sanctification, and deliver us from the bodily effects of sin, that is, the redemption of the body. So Christ is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. He renews us so that we're wise enough to trust Christ and receive righteousness. He's sanctifying us, and he will redeem our mortal bodies. Salvation is all of God. That which marks off the true religion from all the false religion. You know, people say there's many religions in the world. In the end, there's two, the true and the false. The false are just variations on a theme. Paganism, liberalism, Roman Catholicism, Arminianism, they all exist under one umbrella in that they all ascribe, they all either say salvation is not necessary or that it is in part or in whole the result of human effort and merit. Whereas the true gospel says, no, salvation is all of God. And granted, true believers can get intellectually muddled and profess that which is a defective gospel. But everyone who is born of the Spirit has within them a desire to ascribe the whole of salvation to God, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Well, what is this to teach us concerning our witness? First of all, we must face reality. We are engaged in speaking a message that is wonderful because it's God-given, but is highly offensive to fallen man. There is nothing in man that finds the gospel attractive by nature. He may like the idea of certainty. He certainly desires blessedness, which only the gospel can give. But in terms of the content, that salvation is all of God, that is not what men naturally want to hear. Our true ground of hope must always be in God. One plants and another waters, but God alone gives the increase. That means we vigorously engage in the methods he has appointed and no other. We sometimes look at our Reformed churches and we see such little growth compared to other movements, and we think, well, what's wrong with us? Well, many things, no doubt, but one thing that isn't wrong with us is that we are too scriptural. We may be unevenly scriptural. We certainly are not scriptural enough in our lives, but we cannot be too scriptural. It's impossible. We can be rash, we can be foolish, we can make the gospel even more offensive than it already is by our foolishness, but we cannot be truly scriptural enough. There is not the slightest danger of us being too biblical. We should give ourselves to prayer. Reformed churches should be praying churches. After all, we profess that God is sovereign, and therefore he is able to answer us exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. No churches set forth the ability of God to answer prayer as those which call themselves Reformed. That is why we should be a praying church. The freeness of God's election must be faced up to. We believe that God can save anyone. God can save any kind of sinner. And we should not pre-select who we think he will. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 to 11. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. It's our pride that makes us want to seize the divine prerogative and guess who will and who won't be converted. We do not know. Our remit from the King of Heaven is to make as many people as possible aware of the gospel. But our worship, how will we worship God? Well, what ordinances, if the gospel comes from God, if the gospel is about what God has done, whose ordinances are designed to cause us to know God better? Well, God's. We need God's ordinances. True, they can be engaged in a perfunctory manner that is not at all honouring to God, but that's no reason to depart from them. It just means we've got to do them right. So which ordinances are likely to lead us to the knowledge of God, to know God better? God's, not will worship, Colossians 2:23, in other words, not doing our own thing. The last thing we want in the worship of God is inventiveness. It's God's ordinances that show us God himself. But our attitude in worship must be not only to have scriptural form of worship, but a scriptural disposition in worship. For of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who is of God, made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that him that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. That's what our worship should be all about. Not fulfilling some desire of our own to express ourselves in some way that we've always wanted to, but to honour and glorify God. We honour God when we worship God God's way and not man's, and when we engage in it with a true desire to make our boast in the Lord. Amen.